As I have been navigating life in the Hickman household, I have learned that preparation is important. Specifically, I have learned that if I ever want to eat something other than Kraft dinner or ramen noodles, I need to think about the meals that I am going to make in advance and take necessary and timely steps to prepare them. For example, I've gotten used to the fact that if I want to eat beef for supper, I need to take the beef out of the freezer the morning of, so that the beef will have thawed properly by the time through the I'm ready to cook. That preparation. God has been teaching me through the process that preparation is a necessary part of my daily walk with Him. Important for building character, especially growing in the virtue of patience. God's people should know very well that He does not intend to deliver His blessings to His people all at once. Most of the time, the blessing is delayed because His people aren't ready for it. Like a one-year-old who sees his first piece of chocolate cake and then proceeds to pick it up and rub it around in his hair. David spent close to 20 years fleeing from Saul so that he might be ready for the blessing of kingship. Israel wandered 40 years in the wilderness so that they could rightly enjoy the blessing of the promised land. God's blessing is not like instant coffee, which you can scoop into your cup and drink immediately. Rather, God's blessing is more like the coffee beans that you buy at the store and that you need to grind yourself. You need to put in the work yourself, because God is not interested only in the finished product. He also values the process, the journey toward the goal. This is our text for this morning. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. You're welcome to turn there in your Bibles. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. And he referring to John the Baptist, will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. First, I want to establish that the phrase prepared for the Lord implies prepared for the day of the Lord, based on the relevant component of the prophecy of Malachi. Second, I would like us to consider what it would look like for us to be better prepared for the day of the Lord. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would enable us to understand your word, that you would help us to further grasp the greatness of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that you would show us how we should live in light of these things. Amen. The words that Gabriel speaks to Zechariah from the right side of the altar of incense appear at the end of the book of Malachi about 400 years earlier, and thus we will consult this Old Testament passage so that we can hear it in its original context. As Malachi's prophetic book comes to a close, the following words are heard. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. The part from Luke which appears in Malachi is the phrase, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. Notice that Gabriel only repeats a portion of the prophecy given to Malachi. Even though Gabriel does not specifically mention the day of the Lord to Zechariah, his clear reference to Malachi chapter 4 is an indication that when he says to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, he implies to make ready a people prepared for the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is an event that Scripture spends considerable time foretelling, where life on earth as we know it will be turned to ashes and the living and the dead will be judged before the great white throne. The day of the Lord is different from any other day that has ever taken place in all of history. The day of the Lord is not a day out in the garden. It is not a day at West Edmonton Mall. It is not a drive to work in the morning and drive home in the evening. The day of the Lord, rather, is a cleaning day. A really, really, really big cleaning day. God in his divine nature is radiant in his righteousness, and wickedness is vanquished in his presence. The dirtiness of wickedness cannot stand to be in the presence of the Most High God. In Genesis chapter 2, God and Adam enjoyed perfect, clean fellowship in the Garden of Eden. However, when Adam disobeyed God for the first time and became sinful, he became dirty. It is not that Adam and Eve rolled around in the mud after they ate the fruit to make their bodies dirty. Rather, by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve's hearts became dirty. But they were not merely dirty. Rather, they became decisively hostile toward God. You and I naturally inherit dirty, evil hearts that are hostile toward God. On the day of the Lord, all the evil and wickedness that is present on the earth will be cleaned away. All the dirt and filth of sin will be burned up. Those who plead with God by the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of their sins will be spared. These are the people who have committed themselves to the lifelong process of preparing for the day of the Lord. On the other hand, those who have not identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection will be burned with fire and will suffer eternal torment in the flames of the lake of fire. These are the people who will not be ready to meet the Lord. To be a Christian is to enter into a life of preparation. I would like us to consider John the Baptist and the role he played in preparing the people of Israel for the coming of the Lord Jesus, and then I will draw some applications for us so that we might better be prepared to encourage our friends, siblings, co-workers, or others to prepare for the day of the Lord. John the Baptist prepared the way for the Lord through a baptism of repentance and cleansing from sins. He knew that a greater baptism would follow his own, but he would not have known that this baptism would also become the way believers would identify with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism has two important aspects: how it symbolizes the cleansing of a person from sin, and how it symbolizes a person's identification with Christ. First, the cleansing effect. When someone is baptized into Christ, it is symbolic of the reality that the blood of Christ Jesus shed on the cross, confirmed by the flow of water and blood that came from his side immediately following his death, has removed your sins from your account. The flow of blood and water from Jesus' side on the cross has the same effect on the condition of your heart as the effect that a stream of running water has on your dirty hands. And by being baptized, you are publicly declaring that Jesus' sacrifice has had the same effect on your heart. You now stand blameless before God, having passed from death to life, and you are no longer like Adam and Eve, who were separated from God by God removing them from his presence in the Garden of Eden. This underlines the second aspect of baptism, a person's identification with Christ. When a person is baptized into Christ, it is symbolic of the reality that he is also united with Christ. Being united with Christ means that we get a new identity as a child of God under the Father's care. The Apostle Paul describes the symbolism of baptism with regard to giving us a new identity in this way. Or don't you know that all of us were baptized into Christ Jesus? We're baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, we too may live a new life. Romans 6, 3 to 4. A believer who has been united with Christ has been set free from the alienating effect of sin and has fellowship with Christ and with the saints. Sin has a deadly, alienating effect on our relationships, especially family relationships, such as between fathers and children. Humanity has felt the need for the hearts of fathers to turn to their children since Genesis chapter 3. It was sin that brought tension between Cain and Adam, between Ham and Noah, between Abraham and Ishmael, Isaac and Esau, Jacob from Reuben, and later Simeon and Levi from Jacob. Sin brought tension between Jacob and his eldest 10 sons during the 7-year famine. Sin tore Hophni and Phinehas from Eli, Jonathan from Saul, and Absalom from David. Ultimately, sin separated man from God and broke our relationship with our Creator. Sin was rampant among God's people from Genesis to Malachi, and Malachi's prophecy looks forward to a time where the hearts of fathers and sons will be turned toward each other. In the language used by the Apostle Paul, the characters just described have been killed by sin, which seizes an opportunity through the existence of God's righteous commandment and kills them. The Apostle Paul writes, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." Romans chapter 7, verse 9. God's commandments, which are summarized by the Ten Commandments, are not at fault for causing us to be sinful. It is not as though God has weighed down his people with a burden of a plethora of rules to live by that is too much for us to bear. Rather, the Israelites are reminded through Moses after the second giving of the law, "This commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off, but the word of God is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it." Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 and 14. God's law is wonderful, as it is described in the Psalms. "The law of Yahweh is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of Yahweh are trustworthy, making wise the simple. By them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Psalm chapter 19, verses 7 and 11. So if God's law is perfect, and it is not too difficult for us to follow, then why isn't following God's commandments sufficient? It is because the problem of sin is systemic. When you tell a lie, the condition of your heart which prompted you to lie is underpinned by an entire system, a law, as the Apostle Paul describes, that is in enmity to God's commandments. The problem of sin in our lives is not like renting a movie from Blockbuster, where you chose one movie to rent and then you left the rest of the movies at the store. Rather, the problem of sin is more like Netflix, where in order to watch a movie, you need to subscribe to the whole catalog. Therefore, sin is not merely failure to live up to God's commandments. There are no A minuses in God's books. An A minus is not a pass in God's books, even if it were in his books. Rather, to sin is to tell God that the very words that he speaks are all lies. This is why James writes, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." Chapter 2, verse 10. Because every human being inherits a systemic sin problem which causes each person's heart to be hostile toward God, every person is born dead. Spiritual deadness has only one solution: death. One way to understand the importance of death in Christianity is by comparing the following mathematical equation: death times death equals life. Death times death equals life. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the concept that two negatives multiplied together yields a positive value. The Apostle Paul fleshes out the idea of death as an integral component of Christianity in the book of Romans chapter 7. Romans 7:4 says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." Paul is saying that it is necessary to die to the law of God, though it is holy and righteous, because our relationship to God's law has been infiltrated by sin. So, the first death in the equation represents the spiritual death that we inherit as descendants of Adam. This is the death of which God was speaking when he warned Adam, "And on the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." The second value in the equation may either be life or death. But remember, the only way to end up with life is to have the name of the second value in the equation be death. If you die to death, you will have life. Here are some applications to consider. Because of the presence of sin, it is impossible to experience true life without experiencing death. Our old self loves the praise of man, but the new self is content with the praise of God. The old self wants to compare. The new self wants to be conformed into the image of Christ. Our old self wants to envy, but our new self is satisfied with being grateful for the good things God has given us. Since we as believers favor the new self, we have declared war on the old self, which is governed by the law of sin. Every decision that we make to choose God over self, obedience over disobedience, love over apathy, is a blow to the law of sin and death, and preparation for the day that we will meet Christ face to face in glory. John the Baptist invites us to prepare for the day of the Lord by dying to ourselves and participating in the ministry of reconciliation. John models for us dying to self when he said concerning Jesus, "He must increase, I must decrease." Christ also models for us what it means to decrease when he bore the burden of our sins on the cross, suffering and dying alone, despised and rejected. He did this so that we might be reconciled to the Father. Only by following in the example of John and ultimately Christ will we undertake the process of preparing for the day of the Lord.